Good morning, everyone. What a beautiful day. Last Sunday, I was in Italy, so I think I've brought the weather over with me. It was about 28°C. And of course, I was preaching by translation. And the problem with doing that is you're never quite sure what the person is saying is actually what you have said. You hope they're not bringing some heresy into what you have previously stated. You probably heard the story of the Englishman who was being translated by a Russian, and he fell into the trap of using a colloquial statement. He said, he used the expression, out of sight, out of mind, and it was translated by the Russian, invisible idiot. Out of sight, invisible, out of mind, idiot. And it just shows how easily things can be misconstrued. But it was very interesting, when I was speaking there Sunday morning, a very distinguished gentleman came in who was obviously from Pakistan or India. And I noticed he followed me very carefully all the time that I was speaking. And so after the service, he came up to me and told me that he was from Pakistan. He'd spoken out against the government, which is something you never do, and he had to flee for his life, and that he was being chased as he went along, and he'd got as far as Italy. Well, he turned out to be a Muslim, and so it was wonderful that he was in church. And I offered him a Bible, not expecting him to accept it, but he took the Bible and promised to read it. And I'm praying and thinking of him being back in that same church in Modena this Sunday, and I hope to hear from him as I gave him my email. So you never know who's going to be in your congregation, but we pray for that man that God will speak to him. Our reading today is taken from Acts chapter 1 and the first 11 verses. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he had said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Have you ever wondered what it must feel like to be told you only have a short time left to live? It would be quite a shock. It would be very sobering. But it does happen with people from time to time. What would you consider was important to do? Would there be letters of apology to write? Would there be reconciliations to be made? How would you spend that last period of time in your life when you knew you only had a measured amount of time left to live? Well, in our first slide, we'll see a picture of a man called Sir Malcolm Sargent. Some of you remember him, a wonderful conductor. He was told, because he was dying with pancreatic cancer, that he would only have a short time left. And he said this: "It is good to be given advance notice, as it gives me a chance to put my house in order." And that's true, isn't it? Because if you're given a short time to live, you start to think, how am I going to spend this time? In the next slide, you'll see a picture of David Watson, Reverend David Watson, a wonderful, godly, and sensitive man. I had the privilege of working with him on a few occasions. One of you, and if you remember, we had a mission in the town hall in Ipswich. Anybody remember that? 400 people were shut out on the first night. He was a very sensitive man, and he sat down and he wrote letters of apology to as many people as he could think that he might have offended. And in the next picture, we have David Phillips, a man who was wonderfully converted in our own church. And he was drinking a liter of whiskey a day and smoking like a chimney and spending £700 a month on those particular addictions. After he became a Christian, he broke those habits completely. But then he sat down and thought, what am I going to do with the time I've got left? And he made a whole list of things that he wanted to do, one of which was to be reconciled to his daughter, who he hadn't seen for 18 years. And he also wrote down people he wanted to give money to when he died. He even wrote Christmas cards in June for people the following Christmas who had been good to him. He worked through all those things very carefully. Well, there came a time in the life of Jesus when he knew he only had 40 days left on planet Earth before he would leave. So how did Jesus spend those days? What did he think was particularly important? From the first chapter of Acts, we learn at least four things that Jesus was doing before he ascended into heaven. So, you know, when you stand on the edge of eternity, it's a very sobering thought. And a psychologist once said, the only people who are free to live are those who've come to terms with death. But nobody can come to terms with death until they first of all come to terms with Jesus who conquered death. Once you've come to know Jesus and he lives in you by his Spirit, you don't need to fear death any longer. We have a very vigorous men's evening at West Road. We normally have about 60 men. And just recently a man walked right across the church to me and he said to me, are you afraid to die? And I said, no, I'm not, as a Christian, because Jesus has conquered death. I might not relish what leads up to death, but I'm not afraid to die. And then I said to him, what about you? And he said, I am, because I've had some friends who've just dropped dead unexpectedly. And so I said, come round to my house and we'll talk about it. And then he came to our weekend of men at Sizewell Hall, and he gave his life to Jesus. And he is a transformed man. And it's wonderful to see how he's now facing death with a whole new confidence. So Jesus knew not that he was going to die, but that he was going to ascend to heaven. And he knew only he had 40 days left. And we have 5 days left of those 40 days from the time Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. So we're still within those 40 days. Well, the first thing he was doing was giving what I've called infallible or convincing proofs. See, it says in the text of Scripture, after his sufferings, he showed himself to the apostles and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. You see, Jesus knew before he left for glory that his disciples must be totally convinced that he had risen from the dead. Otherwise, people might have said, you only dreamt it. You imagined it. It was a hallucination. It wasn't real. So Jesus wants his men to be totally persuaded that he had risen from the dead. But you know, those disciples took some convincing. If you read the scriptures carefully, you'll know that the last thing they were expecting was Jesus to rise from the dead. All their hopes and aspirations had been pinned in Jesus, but now he was dead and buried and everything was over. They were a group of broken and disillusioned men. The last thing they were expecting was for Jesus to rise from the dead. even though on three occasions he had told them that that was going to happen. But it seems they'd never really grasped it. How do we know that they weren't expecting Jesus to rise from the dead? Well, first of all, they rejected the reports of the women. When they burst into the upper room with excitement and they said, "He's alive!" How did those men react? Do you remember? It says in Luke's gospel, they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like idle tales or like nonsense. Some of you women are sitting there thinking, typical, rational, chauvinistic men, not to accept the word of the women. But you know, a woman's word was not expected to be trusted in those days. They weren't even allowed to give witness in a court of law. And then they dismissed the report of the two men walking on the road from Emmaus. When they entered the upper room, you can imagine them being aglow with excitement. "It's true," they said, "the Lord has risen." But we're told they still did not believe. And then they doubted the reappearance of Jesus. He suddenly appears without shadow or footfall in the upper room and appeared to the disciples. How did they react? Instead of rejoicing in his living presence, it says in Scripture, they were startled and frightened, thinking they had seen a ghost. How these men needed, in Luke's word, many convincing proofs that he was alive. So how would Jesus do it? How would he convince them? I've come up with six possible suggestions. First of all, he gave them what I've called audible proof. He spoke to them. They heard his voice. That familiar voice that spoke with authority and conviction and with compassion at times. They knew his voice and they knew it was him. And of course there was Mary Magdalene in the garden. She saw a man who she thought was the gardener. And she said, "Where have you taken him? And I'll go and get him." And then he just looked at her and said, "Mary." And she knew immediately it was the Lord. Only Jesus spoke to her in that way. So they heard him speak. But then he gave them visible or tangible proof. Because he was more than a voice. He was a recognizable person. He was just not a voice in the dark. Something mystical that could be imagined. They saw his face. And he showed them his hands and his side and his feet. Scars still there in his body. And those scars are branded in his body as a sign of his undying love for each one of us today. And those hands once stretched on the cross are now raised in blessing over their heads. And we read in John's gospel, the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. They realized he wasn't just a disembodied spirit. He wasn't some kind of apparition. He was a real person. And their hearts throbbed with joy and fulfillment. And then he gave them also tangible proof. They not only heard his voice and saw his body, they touched him. When Jesus first appeared in the upper room, they thought he was a ghost. But Jesus soon put their minds at rest when he said, "It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see me have." And we're told the women actually clasped his feet. They touched his body. They knew he was real. And Mary Magdalene in the garden, she got hold of the feet of Jesus and she clung to him as if to say, "I found you and I'm not going to let you go." And she needed to understand that she was going to have a different relationship with Jesus in the future. And then, of course, there was Thomas. The disciples met him and they said, "He's alive. He's breathed on us. We know he's living." But Thomas would not accept the accumulated witness of those disciples. Do you remember what he said? He said, "Unless I see the nail prints in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." And then Jesus graciously came back a few days later and reappeared. And he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believing. And an artist has tried to imagine what that moment must have been like as Thomas looked into the face of Jesus, and the picture should come up on the screen. It must have been a moving moment for him to see his risen Lord and to see those scars. Do you remember how he responded? He fell in worship at the feet of Jesus, and he said, my Lord and my God. A wonderful testimony of Thomas. So he became convinced. You would have thought that would have been enough, but Jesus went even further. He gave what I've called edible proof. They watched him eat. When he was in the upper room, he said to the disciples, do you have anything to eat? And we're told they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. And in the next picture, we'll see that Jesus on the lake was burning coals and cooking fish on it. And the people out in the boat, the disciples, didn't realize it was Jesus. And they came in, and they ate with him. And disembodied spirits, ghosts, don't sit and eat with other people. And Peter never forgot that, because when he was trying to prove the resurrection of Jesus to Cornelius, he said, we ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. It was one of those convincing proofs. And then he gave them what I've called mental proof. Jesus engaged their minds. He opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. In a reasoned way, he entered into discussion with them. He enlightened them. He answered their questions. He revealed things to them that they hadn't previously known. He gave them Bible studies on the Old Testament, which caused the two on the road to Emmaus to say, were not our hearts burning within us as he talked to us by the way? And finally, he gave them what I've called miraculous proof, that huge catch of fish. Do you remember Jesus said to his disciples, have you caught any fish? And of course, they toiled all night and caught nothing. So he said, throw your net on the right side, which they did. And they caught so many fish that they thought the nets would break. And John said spontaneously, it is the Lord. He knew only the Lord could do that. And so Jesus gave them one proof after another, in order that his men might be convinced. Through what they saw with their eyes, through what they heard with their ears, through what they touched with their hands, through what they experienced in their hearts. So those disciples became overwhelmingly convinced that Jesus had risen from the dead. So much so that they were able to go out into the world and tell the world that Jesus died that we might be forgiven and that he'd risen to bring us new life. You know, if they'd trumped up that story when the persecution came, because many of them lost their lives as young people, they would have quit, saying, we can't go on perpetrating this story, which never really happened. No, they went on preaching in the face of incredible opposition. So I've put on the screen, how convinced are you that Jesus rose from the dead? Are you totally convinced to the core of your being? You can only be really sure when, first of all, you take that step of faith and you invite Jesus to come and live in your life by his Spirit. Because then his Spirit will witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. If you're not totally convinced about this, if Jesus isn't living in your heart by his Spirit, then do speak to me afterwards or to somebody you know. I'd love you to come to that point where you are totally assured that Jesus is alive, that he reigns in the heavens and one day will come back to earth in glory and with great power. to exterminate evil and to rule on the earth. So the second thing that, or before I go on to that, here are some words from a very eminent lawyer called Sir Edward Clarke. We'll put them up on the screen. As a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidence for the resurrection. To me, the evidence is conclusive. Over and over again in the High Court, I have secured a verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling. As a lawyer, I accept the resurrection unreservedly as the testimony of truthful men to the facts they were able to substantiate. That's a great testimony. And nobody yet has ever been able to disprove the resurrection because it's a foundation of our faith. So that's the first thing that Jesus was doing in those 40 days, giving many convincing proofs that he was alive. The second thing he was doing was sharing invaluable teaching. We read those words, until the day he was taken up into heaven, he was giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. And it also says in the text, he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. So Jesus spent those 40 days giving Bible studies based on the Old Testament, because the only Bible Jesus had was the Old Testament. When he was on the road with the two from Emmaus, it says in Luke's gospel, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said about him in the scriptures. And in the upper room, he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He said to them, everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms. What a privilege for those men to have Jesus take them right through the Old Testament and help them to understand the passages that spoke so clearly of him that they would never have grasped before. The very thought of it makes your heart glow with excitement. I would love to have been in those Bible studies. They must have been really special. And I think I would have had the same experience as the two on the road to Emmaus when they said, did not our hearts burn within us while he opened to us the scriptures? So what do you think Jesus would have emphasized as he went through the Old Testament? If we have more time, I'd ask you all to come up with suggestions. But I've come up with a few. He was the promised one in Genesis. He would explain to the disciples that verse of scripture which says, you know, that he's Satan would bruise his heel, but that he would crush Satan. He would destroy his power. And that, of course, happened when he died on the cross. Just when Satan thought he had won, Jesus gloriously defeated him. And then surely Jesus would go into the book of Exodus and talk about the Passover lamb, the blood that had to be shed on the doorposts and the lintel. That was a picture of the time when my life would be given and my blood would be shed so that you could be spared God's judgment, even as they were in the Old Testament, even as we can today. And then he would go into the book of Numbers, perhaps, and talk about the rock that was split in the desert when the people were dying from thirst. And Moses spoke to the rock and it split and outpoured the water enough for them to drink. And Jesus would point out to them that he was the one who would quench the people's thirst and satisfy their deepest longings. And even today, Jesus would say to us, if anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink. And when we come to Jesus to drink, he fills us with his spirit so that there can be an overflow from our lives to others. And then I'm sure he would go into the book of Numbers and speak about the serpent on the pole. And we have a picture of that coming up on the screen. Because he would say to them, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. You see, they had just that incident in the Old Testament. They never really understood it until Jesus unpacked it for them and said, just as Moses lifted up that serpent, I am going to be lifted up, so that many people will believe in him. But I'm absolutely sure Jesus would have spent time in the book of Isaiah speaking of the suffering servant. Who was this person? Even today, the Jewish people don't know who that is. But Jesus explained it to the disciples that he was the one who was wounded for our transgressions. He was the one who was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And so Jesus wanted his disciples not just to be convinced that he was alive, but also for their faith to be deeply rooted in his word. And it's so important for every one of us, if we're Christians, to make sure our faith is based in God's word. You know, we're working in a new work on an estate, and we're privileged to see quite a number of people coming to faith. And there's an initial glow and excitement, and then maybe some of them take some knocks, and they don't feel so good, and they don't feel so Christian. We mustn't trust our feelings, because our feelings go up and down like a yo-yo. They ebb and flow like the tides of the sea. What we must do is fix our faith in God's word. Build our lives on his promises. If you don't regularly read God's word, your faith will be weak and you'll wobble when difficulties come. But if your faith is rooted in scripture, whatever the world or the devil throws at you, you won't be shaken. You'll be able to stand firm in him. The third thing that Jesus was doing during those 40 days was promising the power of the Holy Spirit. He said to them, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And the same promise comes again in verse 8. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." So this is the third priority for Jesus when he knew he only had 40 days left on planet Earth. He wanted them to be convinced about the resurrection. He wanted their faith to be rooted in Scripture, but he also wanted them to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. He'd already talked a lot about the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel to them. He told them the day was coming when he would leave them. But he said, "You won't be alone. I will send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. He will be with you. He will be in you. And he will reveal to you everything concerning myself. He will guide you into all the truth." And so Jesus wanted his disciples not only to understand the word of God, but to experience the power of God. Not one or the other, but both. And we need a balance of each. I think in my early days, it would be true to say there was a huge emphasis on teaching the Bible. And I'm incredibly grateful for my background, the people who concentrated on the scriptures and taught me so much about the scriptures. But if you just concentrate on the word, you can become a bit dry and academic in your study if you're not careful. And then the pendulum went the other way, and there was a huge emphasis on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and we were tending to forget the Word of God. And so you need the Word and the Spirit. And I love the way that Brother Andrew first referred to this balance. He said, "If you have the Word and just the Word, then you will dry up." And then he said, "If you have the Spirit and just the Spirit, you will blow up. You'll be all gas and air, and you'll be just bubble if you're not careful." And then he says, "If you have the Word and the Spirit, then you will grow up." And I like that. You'll become mature and strong Christians. So Jesus told them to wait for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And on the day of Ascension, the Son of God left them. Then on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God filled them. And he turned fearful disciples into fearless apostles. The resurrection made them joyful, but Pentecost made them powerful. How we need to thank God for the gift of the Holy Spirit. He inspires us to worship. The first thing the disciples did when the Holy Spirit came upon them was worship. And you know, you cannot really worship God without the gift of the Holy Spirit. Oh, we can sing hymns and mouth words, but what's happening in our hearts? Is there a real response from our hearts? We can't worship without the help of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's also given to empower us in our witness. And one of the marks of the Holy Spirit in the early book of Acts is they were filled with the Spirit and they spoke the word with boldness. And this brings us to the fourth thing that Jesus was doing in those final days. What was he doing? He was pushing them out into the world. He said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." You will be my witnesses. That's a key word that crops up again and again in the book of Acts. And you see, Jesus never intended for his disciples to stay in Jerusalem. I reckon those early days must have been wonderful. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were praising God together. They were fellowship together. They were studying the Bible together. They were praying together. They were doing a lot of good and proper things. But they weren't obeying the commission when Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." And they would have stayed there were it not for the persecution that hit the church. After Stephen was brutally stoned to death, it says in Scripture that a great persecution hit the church. And so they scattered, but wherever they went, they took the good news of Jesus with them. So Jesus filled them, and they spoke the word with boldness. And you know, we really need to be praying in the days in which we live for a fresh filling, call it what you will, the baptism, the fullness of the Spirit, so that as God's people, we're boldly witnessing wherever we are. You know, a lot of us are on the back foot because we're being tackled by atheists, humanists, secularists, and so on. And we think they're winning and we're losing. But we need to be positive. We need to cry out that God's Spirit will fill us and that God's Spirit will use us, and then believe that and go out and do something. And you see, Jesus gave them authority to go and be his witnesses, but he also gave them the ability. He said he would give them his power. I put a picture on the screen of a learner driver. Has anybody here passed their test lately? Probably not. One person, congratulations to you. You know, when you first think about driving, first thing you do is to apply for a provisional license. That gives you the authority to drive on the road. But when you first start, unless you're a natural, the car does all sorts of extraordinary things. You know, it leaps and it stalls as if it's running on kangaroo petrol. What you really need is not just the authority to be on the road, you need somebody alongside you to give you the ability. And that's what the instructor is, who comes and sits alongside you. And you know, Jesus has given us the authority to go, but he's also given us the ability to be his witnesses. And that's where the gift of the Holy Spirit comes in. And so those two statements belong together. You will be my witnesses and you will receive power. And we don't experience the power of the Holy Spirit unless we're willing to be witnesses. And when we're willing to be witnesses, then the Holy Spirit gives us the power to do it. I helped a young medical student before he went off to university, and I encouraged him when he was amongst all the students to stand firm and strong as a Christian, and when God gave him the opportunity, to witness. And when he came back after his first term, I asked him how he'd got on. He said, "I made an amazing discovery that whenever I was willing to open my mouth and share my faith, the Holy Spirit always gave me the words to say." And that's how it is with every one of us. Some of us may feel this task is overwhelming, to go out into the wider world and to be a witness for Jesus. Well, Jesus has given us resources that are available. He's given us the gift of the Holy Spirit. Do you remember in the upper room, he breathed on them the Holy Spirit. And that was a foretaste of what was going to happen at Pentecost. So who is this Holy Spirit? He is the very breath of the risen Jesus, breathing life and strength and courage into the lives of those who are willing to step out in faith for him. And you know, there was something very natural and spontaneous about the witness of the early believers. I was in a conference in Amsterdam listening to a man called Richard Halvesten, and he had said something that I've never forgotten. I've put it on the screen. Evangelism never seemed to be an issue in the New Testament. We don't find the apostles urging, exhorting, scolding, planning, and organizing evangelistic programs. In the apostolic church, evangelism was somehow assumed, and it happened without special meetings, special courses, special training, special techniques, or special programs. Evangelism just happened. It issued naturally from the community of believers as light from the sun. It was automatic, spontaneous, continuous, and contagious. Isn't that how it should be? From us, taking the words and message of Jesus into the world. And you see, Jesus is still pushing his people out. He doesn't want us just to enjoy our worship and times of fellowship in church. He wants us to be out there making a difference. And many of us probably feel, I couldn't say anything. I was speaking at a conference in Norwich and just mentioned it almost as a sideline. This importance of being a witness for Jesus. How will the world know unless we tell them? How will they believe that God is a God of love unless we share his love with them? And a lady in her 60s from a well-known Christian family in Norwich phoned me up the next day and she said, I have to admit, I've been a Christian for many years, but I've never talked to anybody else about Jesus and I feel ashamed. She said, if I came over to see you, would you give me some tips to get me started? Certainly, I said, you come. Come tomorrow if you like, and I'll meet you in a restaurant. And I talked with her probably for an hour and gave her a sheet of paper with some tips. And she said, thank you. And I prayed for her that God would fill her by his Spirit and give her courage. On the way home, she called into a restaurant. And she was sitting at a table with a very friendly lady. And can you believe it, during the course of conversation, she shared with that lady how she became a Christian and something of what Jesus meant to her. She phoned me up and she was so excited. She said, I've done it. I've spoken to somebody else about Jesus. And when I saw her a year later, she said, I'm doing it all the time. And I found such freedom and joy in talking about Jesus. And I love to help people get people started. You know, there was a Chinese pastor who came to England and he said, we tell our people it's a sin not to witness about Jesus. We tell our people you can't be a follower of Jesus and not share him with others. And in their culture, it can lead to imprisonment and death, and yet they're doing it. So why is it here where it's relatively easy to share our faith? I'm not saying it's not difficult, but it's relatively easy than in countries where people do it in the face of persecution, imprisonment, and death. I read a little book which had the title Towards the Conversion of England, and it was written by a man called Wilson Carlyle, and he started the Church Army, and this is what he said. We cannot over-exaggerate the importance of breaking down this traditional British reserve which produces a church of silent saints. And then he said, I'm tackling the biggest job I've ever tackled in my life. I'm trying to open the mouths of the people in the pews to talk about Jesus. And it's always been one of my burdens because I struggled enormously in my early years to find the confidence to talk about Jesus. But once you get started, you find it happens more naturally. You pray for opportunities. And as Peter says, always be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have, but do it with gentleness and respect. Sometimes I preach in the Anglican Church in Saxmundham. If you've ever been there, there's a notice over the door as you leave, and it simply says, you are now entering the mission field. So as you leave church today and walk through those doors, you go straight out into the mission field. If you've never prayed before, can I ask you to pray today that God will open up an opportunity for you to share your faith in Jesus so that you become a church of witnessing people who, in the process of witnessing, experience the power of the Holy Spirit. So my last slide simply says, Jesus is looking for people who are convinced that he rose from the dead, grounded and rooted in Scripture, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and motivated to share the good news about Jesus.